All right, take your Bibles and turn with me then to our study of Psalm 119. We've reached the third letter in the Hebrew alphabet, corresponding with verses 17 to 24, the letter Gimel. And I want to read this for us this morning as we begin, and then we'll unfold it together. The psalmist says, beginning in verse 17, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant and the cursed who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, because I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." I don't know if you're like me, but the more I read the Psalms, and I pray this is true for you as well, the more that I go through the Psalms, and especially the more that I read Psalm 119, I find that the psalmist is familiar with the living of a believer, with the living of the Christian life before a holy God, what it is like to live the Christian life. He understands the difficulty of consistent obedience in the Christian life. He understands the difficulty of living in a culture where there's cultural resistance constantly against the truth. The psalmist understands the difficulty of even understanding the mind of God as he ponders the words of God, the things that God has spoken. He understands the difficulty and the depth of understanding all of those things. He understands the difficulty in life of standing alone in a sea of unbelievers. The psalmist has an understanding of the difficulty of submission to corrupt authorities, those who are over him, who seemingly are unrighteous and do not do what is right before God. He understands what life is like that. He understands even the difficulty of perseverance through persecution. Living life when you're persecuted and having to persevere in that over time. So as I read the Psalms, and especially Psalm 119, I get this sense that the psalmist understands the Christian life. He understands what it's like to be a believer in God, a believer in Christ. And it's no different for us in the present as we live our Christian lives in the world. We're like the psalmist, or maybe it's better to say the psalmist is just like us. And this is refreshing to grasp in our minds when we think about it. I say that because oftentimes we come to the Bible and when we read it, we seem to think at times that those whom we're reading about or those who have written these passages really have a disconnect with us who are here and now in this time of life. This so far separated from the moment when these things were written. But when we understand that the psalmist understands life, when we understand this reality as we are reading the psalm, as we are reading through all of the words, that these are words not from a distance, as if he's speaking to us of someone who doesn't understand, some 2,000 years plus removed. But rather, we read them as if we have a close friend writing to us, or a close friend describing life to us, someone who understands our life, someone who gets it, and who desires to help us in this life as we walk the Christian life, then it helps us when we read through the Psalms to get a better understanding of what's being said. There's a command in the Scriptures that is extremely pressing upon us as Christians. The Apostle Peter reminds us of the words of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. And Peter says this, "Like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves also in all of your behavior holy. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." That's an exhortation, obviously, to holy living. It's an exhortation to those who believe in Jesus Christ to live in a way that is holy. And in light of the whole letter of 1 Peter, those people were about to face some very serious difficulties for them as Christians. And they were being exhorted to continue to live out a holy life. And those words that Peter is quoting there in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 are from the Old Testament. They're from one of the books of Moses. They're from the book of holiness, in fact. It is the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. And the entire book is a book that calls those who are reading it, those who are living it, to live separate lives from anything that might entice or might bring about some sense of sin in their life. To live separate from all of that. That's what holiness means. It is the word for separateness. So it is a command to live an undefiled life in the world. To live a life, have behavior in your life that is separate from the world and the world's system. A command to live as Christ lived. Not be tangled up. Don't be tangled up in the godlessness of the world. So it's this holiness, then, that the psalmist has been upholding for us as we began our study of Psalm 119. Remember, in the first section, we learned the reality of a blessed life, verses 1 to 8. The reality of a truly blessed life is a life that is holy. A life that is holy because it is lived out according to the Word of God. Just to remind us, verse 1 and 2, how blessed are those whose way is blameless. Whose way is complete, whose way is filled with righteous integrity is the idea here. Why? Because they walk according to the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe the testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. The reality of a blessed life is the reality of a holy life who finds its life in Christ, who follows after the Word of God. Then in the next 8 verses, we learned a similar truth, that holiness must be sought after early in life. Why? Because it is the Word of God that will control your life, and it is the Word of God that will correct your life. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? Simple answer, by keeping it according to your Word. By keeping it, by following after the Word of God, you can keep a pure life, one that's living the straight and narrow, one that's honoring God, one that's actually fulfilling what it says it is believing according to the Word of God. You love God, you follow His commandments. But how is this behavioral holiness accomplished? That's what we're talking about. Keep your holy in all your behavior, 1 Peter 1, verse 15. How is that accomplished? What's the secret to behavioral holiness in life? Now, I want to just take just a second here to make sure we're not confused. We're not talking about positional holiness. Like, that's justification, okay? That's the doctrine of justification. One is made positionally holy before God through faith in Jesus Christ. You are justified before God in Christ. There's no other way to be justified before God. That's positional holiness. You can never escape that. You're always, once in Christ, can never get out of Christ. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch you out of the hand of Christ. You're positionally holy before God. So God sees you through His Son. But that's not what we're talking about here. When the psalmist speaks of these things, he's talking about practical holiness or behavioral living as a Christian. This is sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification. Don't flip those on their head. Don't get one, leave justification where it is, and the outflow of being justified is walking in holiness, which is sanctification. Don't think that if I walk in holiness, then I will be justified before God. That's works righteousness. You cannot do it. So don't get those confused. And I say that because the psalmist here is speaking about position or practical holiness. He's speaking about behavioral holiness, living out holiness in the life. And I believe the psalmist here shares with us in these eight verses, verses 17 through 24, he shares with us four essential practices that we need to take and have in our life, that we need to begin to do if we're going to live out holy lives, if we're going to have behavioral holiness. Okay, four essential practices. And I just want to list them for us, and then we'll spend a few minutes on each one before our time in communion. And here they are. We must practice these four things. One, personal dependence. Personal dependence. And we'll see that in verses 17 and 18. Two, passionate desire. We must practice a passionate desire. We'll see that in verse 19 and 20. Three, we must practice prayerful desperation. Prayerful desperation. Verse 21 and 22. And then finally, we must practice a proclaimed deliverance. A proclaimed deliverance. Verse 23 and 24. So you have personal dependence, passionate desire, prayerful desperation, and proclaimed deliverance. And I believe these four practices are essential if we're going to live holy lives. We've already seen the unmatched value and worth of the Word of God. We saw that last week as we were studying verses 9 through 16. Nothing else will change your life. Nothing else will help your life. Nothing else can bring lasting happiness in life. No prescribed techniques from the world will bring happy living that will last in any kind of way. It's always an illusion. It's always a fake reality. They all fade. They all leave, those who follow after them. All of the ways of the world. It's like Paul said to the believers in Corinth, what we read this morning. It's foolishness to follow after the things of the world and their ways. It only leaves you truly unhappy and truly eternally lost. The only truth that lasts is the Word of God. What God says from the heart and mind of God and what He says concerning His Son. So we've seen the worth of the Word of God. We've seen the works of the Word of God. It is the Word of God alone. It's the only thing that can truly control life. It's the only thing that can correct what is wrong in life. That's why Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for correction, for training. It is profitable for all of these things. It's the thing that will correct your life. But the Bible is not a magic book. In other words, it does not, for the Christian, work on its own. Say, well, that sounds a bit strange. Well, let me try to explain this. Listen, God has designed that His Word work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, which indwells those who believe, but it will not work separate of our God-empowered obedience to it. You cannot become righteous on your own in the sense of a positional righteousness before God, and you will never be practically righteous in your behavior without your effort to obey. You cannot say, I believe in Jesus Christ, now I'm saved, so I'll sit back and just let God make me behaviorally holy. It will not work. That is not the means through which God has designed for us to be behaviorally holy. God's word surely will expose our lives without us ever doing anything. You can sit back, you can open the word of God, and it will expose your life. It alone is sharper than any two-edged sword. Right? Hebrews tells us, it alone will divide down to the thoughts and intentions of your heart. You can hide that from everybody else, but you cannot hide that from God. You can sit there and do nothing and open the Word of God. It will cut you down to the very core of your intentions. It alone will reveal the secrets of your heart. And when it is submitted to, it alone will bring everlasting change to your life. Nothing else will ever be able to do that. Nothing else that man has invented. But once we believe in Christ, we must obey. Once we believe in Jesus Christ by faith, then God has, by means of our obedience, made the way for us to be holy like Christ in practice. So the first essential practice for holy living is this then. We need to have a personal dependence upon the God of the Word. Notice verse 17 and 18. The psalmist says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. So you see, the psalmist here is giving this cry for spiritual life through divinely granted understanding. I want to be able to live according to your law, and I know I am dependent completely upon you to grant me that understanding so that I can do it. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, quote, spiritual life, without which this natural life is mere existence, is also to be sought of the Lord's bounty, for it is the noblest work of divine grace. And in it, the bounty of God is gloriously displayed. The Lord's servants cannot serve him in their own strength, for they cannot even live unless his grace abounds towards them. Unquote. Spurgeon had it right. He's saying, listen, the spiritual life is the bounty of God's grace, and we can't even live according to those things without God granting us his grace to do it. We are completely and utterly dependent upon God. It is the Word of God that brings life to the soul, because without the Word of God, the soul simply remains a dark place. And so we must understand this about us, about even us as Christians, that if we're going to live a holy life, then we must realize our personal dependence on God for understanding His Word. Now, we're sitting here this morning, I would think, and we're saying, well, obviously. I mean, come on. That's obvious. I need God to help me understand the Word. I mean, after all, isn't that what the Scriptures even say? Yes, but this can be a dangerous thing in our minds, because we are experts at rationalizing. We're experts at it. We may sit here and think, I don't rationalize anything, and right there we're rationalizing. You see, sometimes we live with that understanding that our personal dependence is necessary if we are to understand the Word of God. And yet then, right at the very next moment, we rationalize in our minds that it should be easy, or it should take really no effort on our part to understand the Word of God. We're dependent upon God for understanding, and yet we convince ourselves through rationalizing that I'll just sit back and let God make it happen, as if there's no effort needed on our parts to understand the Word. And we begin to say things like this: the reason I don't understand this is because God hasn't given me understanding yet. And what we're doing right there is we're blaming God. We're blaming God for why we don't understand. And the real reason we don't understand is not because God is not understandable, but because we don't exercise the effort to understand. All the while understanding that we're dependent upon God to open our eyes. And you say, maybe in your mind, look it, doesn't it say in verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from thy law? I mean, Pastor, that seems to go against the very thing you're arguing for, isn't it? I mean, the word here, open, means to remove a covering. So, Lord, remove the covering from my eyes. True, but we have to understand that this word doesn't mean that the word of God is covered. It doesn't mean that God's word is covered and God, please remove the covering from your word and therefore I will understand your word, as if the word of God is unclear and that's the reason I don't understand it. No, the Word of God is perfectly clear, and there is nothing confusing about the Word of God. If there is a lack of clarity in the Word of God, the lack of clarity always resides with us. If there is a lack of understanding in the Word of God, it isn't the Word of God that is confusing, it is us that is the problem. You see, the reason that mankind doesn't get the Word of God, as Paul tells the Corinthians, is because they don't have the Spirit of God, which understands the mind of God. And we are completely dependent upon God for our understanding. And so we need God to remove the veil from our eyes. We need God to open our eyes so that we can understand the wondrous truths He has for us, but we must do our part. We must do our part. And that's the second essential practice that the psalmist says. We must have, number two, a passionate desire for God's word. Notice what he says. Verse 19 and 20, I'm a stranger in the earth. Don't hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. Listen, the godliness and practiced holiness of life lies or is born in our passionate desire for the Word of God. We could say it this way, just in a simple way. If you have no desire for the Word of God in your own personal life, you will not be holy in your life. You won't. It's an impossibility. You have to have a passionate desire for the Word of God. So if there's no desire for the Word of God, you cannot expect to be holy in practice. Some people say, they've come to me from time to time over the years, I just can't seem to get victory over this sin. And yet they do nothing on their part to exercise obedience to the Word of God that they might have victory over that sin. They say, well, I've read this verse and nothing's happened. This is almost as if the Word of God is a magic book, that if I just read it magically, all the sinful desires will go away. But God hasn't designed it like that. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If we love Jesus Christ, we'll have a passionate desire for the Word of God, because we have to know the Word of God in order to walk according to the Word of God. How can we know His commandments without a passionate desire to know His Word? In 1877, John Kerr was a Puritan pastor around the New England states. And he preached a sermon in 1877 titled God's Word Suited to Man's Sense of Wonder. And in that sermon he said this, quote, a man will never grow into the knowledge of God's Word by idly waiting for some new gift of discernment, but by diligently using that which God has already bestowed upon him, and using at the same time all the other helps that lie within his reach, unquote. In other words, you'll never practice any kind of wisdom according to God. You'll never behave holy. You'll never act righteously in your practical life unless you pursue the Word of God with all your diligence. So we must exercise our God-given intellect in doing that. And notice the priority of this in verse 19. The psalmist says, I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. So he's saying to us, this is all we have in life. This is all I have in life. And to be without it is to truly be alone. He says, I am a stranger in the earth. What he's saying? He's saying the world has nothing to offer me. He's not saying I'm a stranger in this city, I'm a stranger in this town, I'm a stranger in this state, I'm a stranger in this country. He says, I am a stranger, notice, in the earth. No matter where I go, no matter what I do, no matter where I stand, no matter what people I'm with, I'm a stranger to it all. The world has nothing for me, he's saying. In fact, according to this verse, those who follow after Jesus Christ are just like Peter says in 1 Peter. We are aliens and strangers on the earth. So it's as if we are in a foreign land. It's as if we are standing in the midst of people. We're standing in a country that is not our own. We hear them speaking. We read the words that they write in their books and on their internet pages and wherever, on their blogs. We wander down their streets and we listen to their social things, but we're unable to understand anything. This is the idea the psalmist is giving. Why? Because we're not like them. Well, we're not like them anymore. And if we did not have the Word of God, the psalmist says, then we're truly alone. It's as if we exist by ourselves. And so the psalmist in verse 20 says, we are to passionately desire the Word of God. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. In other words, I can get no relief from the longing of my soul for the things of the Word of God. I get no relief from that. My soul is crushed with longing. I was reading this and I was reminded of Ezra the priest. Ezra the priest. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. We hear the words that I think are very instructive to us in this area. Ezra says, or the text says, for Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. You say, well, that doesn't sound too much, but really it's a profound and impacting verse. Because it tells us at least three realities about Ezra. Ezra being the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. It says, first, he studied the Word of God. Second, he practiced the Word of God. And then third, he set out to teach the Word of God to others. This is very instructive for us because all of those were preceded by a passionate desire for the Word of God. So his study of the Word of God, his practice of the Word of God, and then his teaching to others of the Word of God were all preceded by a passionate desire for the Word of God. It says in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, he set his heart to study and to do and to teach the Word of God. In other words, those three practices were born out of a heart's desire for the Word of God. In fact, Some of your versions may even say he devoted himself. He devoted himself. And I like that because Ezra knew that without the Word of God, he would never be holy in practice. Without the Word of God, without being devoted to the Word of God, his behavior in life would be nothing but like the world around him. And so we are utterly dependent upon God to open our eyes to his truth, and our eyes will not be opened to understanding without us doing our part. We have to study. We have to passionately desire that. We have to cultivate that in our life. Some of us sit here this morning, we've had struggles in life, we've had difficulties in life, and we can't seem to get past them. Why? I think we need to do an inventory in our own heart and say, do I passionately desire the Word of God? Do I have a passionate desire in my own life to seek after the study of the Word of God and then the practice of the Word of God and then know it so well that I can go and tell others about that so that they too might do the very same thing? So personal dependence, passionate desire. The third essential practice is this. We must practice a prayerful desperation upon God and His Word. Prayerful desperation upon God and His Word. Notice verse 21 and 22. You rebuke the arrogant the cursed who wander from your commandments. So take away reproach and contempt from me because I observe your testimony. Several years ago, there was a very famous trial on TV, played out on TV. I lived in California at the time. It was called the Trial of the Century, and it had a very famous quote. If the glove does not fit, you must acquit. I'm sure in the long story of history, that line will not be remembered at all. But in the spiritual realm, it brings to mind that only God can truly acquit anyone. Not the way a glove fits on your hand, not the way you maybe have exercised your life, and man can't prove you to be guilty, but only God can truly acquit. And I don't have to try to convince any of us here that not all people in the world love the Word of God. There's probably even some in this room who don't love the Word. And they don't love those who live holy lives. And because of that, accusations fly. And people try to find you guilty. And they are increasing every day. And we know that is born out of pride. Pride that makes people think they know better than God. The heart of man thinks that. I know better than God. And it's pride that attempts to pass human ideas off as if they are wise. But did you know this? That the principle of pride was about before the fall of man? Pride wasn't invented or didn't come about when man fell. Pride was there before the fall of man. In fact, it's all over the Bible. Pride existed before mankind rebelled against God, and the greatest example of that is Lucifer himself. Lucifer, the created being of God, the created angel of God, most beautiful of all God's created angels. He had the highest rank in heaven. He was brilliant. He was beautiful before God, and yet he entertained pride. He began to believe that he should be worshipped like God is worshipped. And his pride was followed by the practiced error that he knew better than God. See, that was the practice of his carrying out of the lie that he began to believe. I need to be worshipped by God, and now I will practice out that which I believe I know better than God. Remember, and he tried to convince others that he knew better than God, and he attempted to dethrone God. Because of his rebellion, he was permanently cursed by God, fell from glory, and is bound for an eternity in hell. And ever since that fall, and the fall of man, the earth has been full of those who believe they know better than God. That's where it came from. Their intellectual pride forces them down directions that take them against God. And so they get a rebuke from God. God rebukes the arrogant, the cursed. Because of their expression of pride. Because they say, I know better than you, God. You tell me to believe in your Son, but I refuse you. I don't believe what you say. I know better. I can get there on my own. And so there is a disdain for God. There is an ignoring that God even exists. There is trying to ignore that He is even a being at all. And they hate God and they hate those who stand with God. And so the psalmist says there is this need among Christians for the essential practice of prayerful desperation. You rebuke the arrogant and the cursed who wander from your commandments. Don't do that to me, because I observe your testimonies. I want to practice them. If we are to be holy in our behavior, then we are in desperate need for God to mitigate the disdain we might receive from those who hate the Word and our response to that reality. The psalmist says, look, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments, so take reproach and contempt from me. I'm in desperate need of that. I think there's few things harder than to stand up when you're ridiculed for your faith. Young people in school remain quiet and hide their faith because their friends are ridiculing. Often we're tempted to do nothing against sin in our own life, and even in the lives of others we might see sin or be sinned against for fear of rejection from them or our families or even retaliation potentially in the workplace. Oftentimes we give no gospel presentation because we're fear of rejection by a stranger. We are so desperately in need of this prayer, like the psalmist, remove reproach and disdain so that I'll be strengthened for obedience. So that I'll observe your testimonies all the time. I don't know about you, but I take courage in knowing the fact that Christ was ridiculed. I don't like the fact that Christ was ridiculed. I don't like the fact that He's ridiculed today, but I take courage in the fact that He was ridiculed. When we stand on our Bible's account of creation and are ridiculed because it goes against evolution, take courage. Jesus Christ was laughed at, and He's the one who made it. When Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and He said, she's not dead, she's only asleep, they laughed at Him. They mocked Him. They saw His miracle right there, and they just laughed. Take courage. Take courage. Observe His Word. Be holy in your living. Don't worry about what they say, what they do, and desperately pray that God will remove the reproach. I liked what one man said. He said it this way, people may laugh themselves into hell, but they cannot laugh their way out. So laugh with them if you're like them. But know that the fires of hell are inescapable. Now there's this final essential practice. This final essential practice. It's this. Proclaimed deliverance. Proclaimed deliverance. This is the answer to the world's ridicule. A world that tries by all of its power to silence the Word of God. Trying to ridicule it, trying to minimalize it, trying to marginalize what it says. This is the answer to those. Notice it says, even the princes, in verse 23, sit and talk against me. Saying, even the high places sit and talk against me. I'm getting ridicule from all sides. Even those guys, even the government officials try to silence the Word of God. Even the government officials try to make ways in which you cannot obey the Word of God, places where you cannot exercise the freedom to worship God as God has desired and commanded His worship. And man can do that all he wants. Man can harness all the resources of government. He can harness all the ways of humanity in trying to silence and banish the Bible from his mind and to persecute you as a true believer. He can do that if he wants. The reality is man will never quiet those who find their counsel in God. Notice what the psalmist says. Your servant meditates on your statutes. You see, even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant doesn't join in that. He isn't even silent. He meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. I may be alone as a stranger in this earth. People may try to ridicule me. They may even want to silence me, but I will not leave. The only thing that has answers for me. You see, this is the answer to the poison of the prideful heart of man. One man said it this way: it's better to seek counsel from Solomon than from Dr. Spock and his kind when it comes to raising our kids. You want to know how to raise your kids? Get away from human psychology and go to God. All of those people can give us the wisdom of the world, but Solomon gives us the wisdom of God. It's better to seek the counsel of Moses than the counsel of Darwin when it comes to the origin of life. It's better to seek the counsel of God when it comes to finances than the counsel of the latest Wall Street Journal, unquote. You see, I fear sometimes for Christians today in the world of social media that we have. We live in the greatest time where information is so available to us and we can go at a moment's notice and have our hands on a whole myriad of information on any given topic, and yet oftentimes and far too often we run to that first to try to find our answers to how to live. How does the world raise their children? Well, I'll just go check it out on Google. How does the world care for their finances? Well, I'll just go find out what the stock market says. We reach out way too quickly to the internet for answers when we ought to be turning around and reaching for our Bible. But sadly, some Christians have forgotten where their Bible even is because they don't touch it from one week to another. World of the internet. It's Facebook and all kinds of other social medias where people run to and spew their answers to life is filled with foolishness. Worldly thoughts for you to follow after. The secret to holy living is seeking the counsel of God, not the counsel of the world. Far too often we run to our computers and we don't open our Bible program. We open the latest and greatest from the social media. We spend more time reading our Facebook pages than we do reading the pages of Scripture. Even though princes sit and talk against me, I'm going to meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies will be my delight. They will be my counselor. So if we're going to live holy lives, folks, then we have to practice personal dependence upon God and His Word. We must practice a passionate desire for God and His Word. We must practice prayerful desperation in God. And we must practice a proclaimed deliverance from God. It is the Word of God that leads to a blessed life. It is the Word of God that leads to a pure life. It is the Word of God that leads to a holy life. So whatever might come, we don't know. We must choose to find our answers in one place and one place only. The most precious possession you have, the Word of God. Well, in just a moment, we're going to worship the living Word. Would you bow for a word of prayer with me? Father, thank you for our time this morning. I pray you've been honored by what has been said. Lord, those things that may be confusing and challenging to our heart because of words maybe that I've used, may those be silenced. Lord, just allow your word through your spirit to work in our hearts. There's areas in which we need to change, things which we need to be amended because we've understood some things this morning we didn't understand before. Then help us do that. Help us to be submissive to these things that we might be an honor to you and that our life would be holy because you are holy. Thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, for without him we could do nothing. Thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit that understands your mind and will illumine our minds when we put our efforts to understanding it. Thank you for the gift that you've given us in your word. May it be indeed our most precious possession. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.